Well, this morning, we're continuing on in our journey on the Sermon on the Mount. We left off all the way back in August when it was summertime. Something happened. It was amazing. We just blinked and the summer was gone. And here we are a couple of days before Thanksgiving. It's amazing. We took a detour as we went and spent some weeks on the topic of cultivating character. But I wanted to get back in the swing of things and get back into this series that was preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. Has been acknowledged as the best sermon that has ever been preached as Jesus talked to his disciples. Here is Jesus. He has pulled his disciples aside as Andrew painted a beautiful picture, and he begins to teach them. Although there are others who were listening in, the audience that he was clearly speaking to were his disciples, those who had chosen to walk with him, those who had left all to be with Christ. If we were to pick a word out that would be the main emphasis of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, at least the first chapter, chapter 5, if we were to take a word that was the major emphasis of the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, it would be the topic of righteousness. Jesus is talking about righteousness, what it looks like, and how it is acquired. Just by way of quick review, we spent a number of weeks looking at the Beatitudes, what our attitudes ought to be, what the attitudes of those who call themselves Christians ought to be. And I mentioned that the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are broken down into 2 different categories. And we spent a lot of time looking at that. The first 4, 1 through 4, we call that our vertical attitude. That is, those addressed what our posture ought to be as we see ourselves in light of God and where and what our condition is. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, where they shall see the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt in and of themselves. And it creates a dependence upon the one who makes us worthy. And then secondly, we looked at the next 5 through 8 is what we called our horizontal attitude. Our horizontal. And we concluded that by saying that the fruit of whether we got the first 4 would be demonstrated in the way that we modeled and demonstrated it to other people. In other words, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When we understand the mercy that we have received from God, that it was not something that we deserve, that it was nothing that we paid for, it wasn't because we were good looking or anything like that. We were the recipients of the mercy of God. When we understand that we did not get what we deserved, well, then the fruit of that is it creates a person who demonstrates mercy to other people. And that was what the setting that Jesus was creating. In this first portion of the chapter, Jesus is teaching his disciples what true righteousness looks like, as he explained the Beatitudes. Now, as we continue a little further, he explains how that righteousness comes. Here's what it looks like, and here's how you get it. Let's take a look at our text together. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God." Wow. What hard words for the audience to listen to. Unless your righteousness not equals, but exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Certainly after the crowd had heard Jesus' description on the kind of person God blesses, as they went through the Beatitude, they must have thought to themselves, we can never attain that kind of character. How does one acquire that kind of righteousness? And where does it come from? I'm sure they wondered how Jesus' teaching related to what they had been taught all their lives. What about Moses and the law? You see, in the law of Moses, God certainly revealed his standards for holy living. The Pharisees, they defended their version of the law and they tried to obey it. But Jesus said true righteousness, the kind of righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of God, must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were the most religious group in the community. They were the ones when they walked in the room, everybody realized everything just got very religious. Nobody cursed around these people. Nobody tripped up around these people. They were the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus said, you see them? Unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. In short, what he wanted them to see was exactly how desperate their condition really was. I love the way Jesus taught. He was a masterful teacher. What Jesus did is he was great at taking a truth and presenting it in such a way that you realize you're in trouble. I'm sure as he talked to the crowds, I'm sure the religious leaders were around. They always were around. And I'm sure that as he spoke, the people looked to the religious leaders to see what kind of reactions were coming as Jesus was saying these things. And if I could speculate for a moment, I can almost picture these people looking at the religious leaders and Jesus saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. He got their undivided attention at this point. And he teaches them three important truths about the law and how it is to be understood by those who would be called his disciples. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. And so he takes this topic that they were all so familiar with as Jewish people, the law. And he begins to expound upon it, and he gives us three areas of truth regarding the law. First, he points out that he didn't come to destroy the law, but you see, that was exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They took the law, they interpreted it, and they added their traditions, and they destroyed the spirit of it, the intent of it. Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. You see, he mentioned this because this is exactly what they accused him of. To be honest, Jesus really didn't go out of his way to put those thoughts to rest, you know? You see, the one thing the religious leaders always raised an eyebrow at the way Jesus went about his ministry. And they always accused him of being somebody who broke the law. And Jesus didn't really go out of his way to prove them to be wrong. One of the things that gave religious leaders credibility was the Institute of Higher Learning that they came out of. Who was your rabbi? I came from here, I came from there. Well, Jesus didn't have a notable rabbi that gave him credibility as he moved out. He, instead of being one who taught from granted authority, Jesus taught with authority. It wasn't authority that was bestowed upon him by men, but he taught with authority that was given to him because of who he was. He taught as one with authority, and he drove the religious leaders crazy. To be honest, there were times that Jesus appeared to intentionally defy the law, at least the law as they knew it. Here we see him deliberately healing people on the Sabbath day. We see him paying no attention to the traditions of the Pharisees. Additionally, you've got to question his associations weren't always the most recognizably godly people, as he was one who was seen with tax collectors and sinners and harlots and those who needed God in their lives. Why did he do that? Well, the more he did it, the more it distanced himself from the religious leaders of the day. And the more people came to him. You see, his life demonstrated that it was, in fact, the Pharisees that didn't get the law. It was, in fact, the Pharisees that were destroying the law. It was by their religious traditions that they robbed the people of the very word of God. And it was by their hypocritical lives that they were destroying the law of God. The very fact that they rejected Christ demonstrated that the inner truth of the law had never penetrated their own hearts. Jesus made it clear that he came to honor the law and help God's people love it, to live it, and to learn it. He would not accept the artificial righteousness of the religious leaders. Their righteousness was only an external masquerade. Their religion was a dead ritual, not a living relationship. And instead of making them humble, it made them proud. You admit people like that? Instead of setting them free, it led them into bondage. And it was a message of bondage that they taught. And so Jesus, when it came to the law, Jesus made it really clear, listen, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Secondly, we also see that we're called to teach the law. Look at Matthew 5:18. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does not and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom." Well, see, what Jesus is doing here is he is addressing the importance of not trying to change the law to make it more palatable, but to rather reach or to teach it in its fullness. For by it all men will be judged. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, listen, I didn't come to destroy it. Listen, not one thing is going to be changed from it. Not one jot. What is that? That was the Greek or the Hebrew, the smallest letter of the alphabet. What is the tittle? It's the tiny mark above the Hebrew letters. It's kind of like an apostrophe. He said, listen, I didn't come to change it. Not one jot or one tittle will be taken away. God is not going to change or lower his standards for anybody. And so when you couple that with Jesus saying, now, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can see the tension created, developing in the hearts of these people as they're realizing, hey, we're in trouble. So wait a minute. We thought this Jesus who was loving, this Jesus who was able to relate with the people, this Jesus, we couldn't measure ourselves by the standards of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we went to this Jesus who seemed so different, but now he's saying that it's the same law. Well, the problem was the version of the law that the scribes and Pharisees was twisted, was tainted. And what Jesus is saying, the true law is not going to change one bit. He's making it very clear that God's standard will not be lowered, but we see that it will be fulfilled in the person of himself. And you see, the way that God meets the need of the people, the way that this righteousness that must be present so that it exceeds, certainly needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, the only way that we can get that kind of righteousness was one of two ways. Either God lowers the standard, which we know he can't do, or he meets it in the person of himself. And that, my friends, is what Christianity is all about. You see, God has a standard of perfection, of holiness, and he is so whole, he will not lower his standard, not one bit. And so here is Jesus, and he is looking at the multitudes, and he is saying to them, listen, first he talks about what righteousness looks like, and then he says, okay, let me explain to you, you need a certain kind of righteousness, and it's more righteous than what you've seen modeled by the scribes and the Pharisees. Look with me at this final point. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You see, nobody was ever able to fulfill the law of God by himself or by herself, but it is, as our title suggests, the mission was accomplished by Jesus, who lived and obeyed every area of the law. He obeyed it vicariously for you and for me. He modeled for us the standard of righteousness that was necessary to please Almighty God. What kind of behavior? Is God looking for good behavior from us? No, he's looking for perfection. He's looking for not just a little sin. He wants to see no sin. Do you see the problem? Because if you hung around me for more than 10 minutes, you're going to see I miss the mark. And don't get up because I know you don't either. And so God did something without compromising his holiness, without lowering his standard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. Why would they perish? Because they don't meet the standard. But as they believe on him, that righteousness is given. He modeled for us, and we'll get back to that in a moment. He modeled for us a standard of righteousness that was necessary for us to please Almighty God. He accomplished the mission. The mission was accomplished certainly in his life regarding the law. Jesus fulfilled the law in every area of his life. He was born under the law, as Galatians 4 mentions. He went through every ritual required for a Jewish boy. As far as sin goes, he was blameless. Nobody could point their finger and say that he sinned in any way. He was completely without sin. And so we see the mission was accomplished in his life. We see the mission was accomplished, secondly, in his teaching. He taught the law in ways that the Jews were not accustomed to hearing it. They were used to hearing about the man-made traditions and the customs that were modeled by the Pharisees. But this one taught with authority. And he used the very word of God itself to teach. Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He taught in ways that they have never heard before. Using not the traditions or the interpretations of men, but the law of God itself, the very word of God. And then certainly the mission was accomplished in his death and his resurrection. Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus did not destroy the law, listen, by fighting it. He destroyed the law by fulfilling it. He didn't get rid of the law. He didn't fight what it said, but instead he fulfilled it. I like what Warren Wiersbe gives an excellent illustration about this. He says, if I have an acorn, I can destroy it in two ways. I could put it on a rock and smash it to pieces with a hammer, or I could plant it in the ground and let it fulfill itself by becoming an oak tree. And you see, when Jesus died, he rent the veil of the temple in two, and he provided a way for man to attain the very same righteousness by which Jesus was righteous. It's the doctrine of imputation. It's the essence of Christianity. It's what when God takes our righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Imputation is actually a financial term. I might have shared this with some of you in the past, but it's kind of like this: if Andrew got caught speeding on the expressway and they lock him up and they throw him in jail. Sorry, Andrew, you're the closest person in view. And the judge comes in and says, listen, we changed the laws, we're cracking down on speeding, and so listen, the punishment is death. Whoa. Well, what's the bail? Well, the bail's $15 million. Now, Andrew probably could come up with about $12 million, but I know he's not capable of coming up with $15 million. And he doesn't know anybody else. You see, here he is. He broke the law, right? He knew what the law was. He broke it. He's been found guilty in the presence of his peers. And the judge has passed sentence. And the sentence is death unless the price is paid. And he's incapable of producing that price. And so in walks Artie, who just hit lotto, $15 million. And he goes to Andrew's bank, and what does he do? He takes that $15 million and he applies it, or he imputes it, into the account of Andrew, so that he who didn't have enough now has what he needed to pay the debt. And you see, here's the connection. What Jesus did for us is we were to come up with a righteousness that was equal to the righteousness of Jesus. And we were incapable of doing that. And so God came in the form of man, and he obeyed every area of the law. He came in the person of Jesus, and then he took upon himself the sin of the world as they hung him on a tree. And he took the punishment that everyone deserved, everyone but him, because he was perfect. And there is a great exchange that takes place. You see, when we come to that point, there's a lot of people who think they've got $15 million in their account. And they live their life trying to be just religious enough to please God. Try to be just good enough to please God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says, before a holy God. No matter what we do, it's not enough. There is only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. And that's, if there was any other way, he wouldn't have come. Right? If we just had to obey some rules, he wouldn't have had to take on himself the beating and the brutality and the sin that was imputed into him. And so what we have here is this doctrine of imputation, where now we come before God and we acknowledge, Jesus, there's nothing I can do. My religious attendance isn't good enough. All of my works are tainted by selfishness. There's nothing I can do to help me create a kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so, Jesus, will you give me your righteousness? And I'll give you my filth. And that's exactly what takes place. There's an exchange. That which I had, which was not enough, is passed on to him, and he pays the price for it, and he gives me what I need, the very righteousness of Christ. It saddens me so many times. I'll talk to people and I'll ask them, so you're a Christian? Yes. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that I go to church, or I read the Bible, or I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, I appreciate it. I get it. I understand that. But what saved you? Huh? Like, how come you're saved? Well, I love Jesus. No, it is something else had to happen. You see, if I would ask you this morning, why or how did you get saved? The answer to that question is not anything that you have done. It's what he did for you. He gave you a righteousness, a foreign righteousness. And it is that very righteousness that when God sees us, he doesn't see just the fact that you helped out at Lighthouse Mission, which I want to encourage everybody to do. What he sees is the righteousness of his son. And when he sees the righteousness of his son, it is that and only that that gains access. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. Why? Because nobody else was able to. I came in your stead because I paid a debt that I did not owe, because you owed a debt you could not pay. And I came to fulfill the law. It's the great exchange. We exchange our insufficient righteousness with his sufficient righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we have such a trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. I love that. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Galatians chapter 2. You see, we exchanged our fallen lives to have the life of Christ lived out in us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, listen, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which I live, I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Why? Because I have to have faith that what he did for me was enough, because I couldn't produce it on my own. You see, the mission was accomplished. He did for us what we can never do for ourselves. So what then was the purpose of the law? Why did God give us this law? If you're saying that it's impossible for anyone to truly fulfill the law, which is exactly what I'm saying, because that's what the scripture teaches, then why did God give it? Is it some kind of a cruel joke? Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions. What transgressions? When sin entered into the world, God gave the law till the seed, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Listen, if the law then came, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. He's clearly saying here, hey, if a law was capable of paying the price for you, then a law would have been given. But that wasn't it. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Listen, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Anybody ever have to get tutored before? I had to get tutored when I was little, right? Everybody, still could use a tutor once in a while, right? A tutor is a good thing. A tutor points out to me what areas I lack. And you see, what the law does is it points me to Christ. You see, what the law does, when I if I didn't have a law, I wouldn't know how desperately sinful I am. And so what the law does, the law then becomes a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under the tutor. And so this tutor, the law, has been given so that we realize, whoa, I'm in trouble. That's why the law is given. Hey, when we get into other areas where we talk about when we get into James, where James talks about this, where he says that if you've only broken one area of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Hello, we're in trouble, right? We might not have broke every part of it, intentionally. We broke one. Jesus said, "You're guilty of all of it." We're going to get into the next number of weeks all the "I said unto you," but I said. You know, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit a murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed a murder in your heart. Uh-oh. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. Uh-oh. And then James says, hey, if you're guilty of one of those things, you're guilty of all of it. What does the law do? It makes me realize that I am desperately in need of God in my life, and there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to get me out of this situation I'm in. And so what it does is it points me to the only one who can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in conclusion, are the laws of the Bible not applicable to me? Yes, they are. We ought to strive to obey them. Not for God's favor, but because we've been recipients of God's favor. You see, our posture has changed. God is looking at our hearts. And we're going to continue that by addressing what Christ says about our hearts in the next number of weeks, all the yeah, but I saids that Jesus is going to be talking about. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is good because it points us to the very one who loves us so much. I wonder if anybody here today, you maybe you've not heard of this like this before, this idea of this righteousness that is necessary so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the essence of Christianity is all about. It's making us, it's God restoring what was lost in the garden. I wonder if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. Maybe you've been trusting in your good works. Maybe you've been trusting in your church attendance. Maybe you've been trusting in your acts of kindness or acts of charity or anything other than what he did for you. Can I tell you that it is going to fall up short? There is only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. So if you're here today, you say, you know, I want to ask Jesus to come into my life and to give me that righteousness that he had, because my righteousness isn't enough. If that's you, I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not going to embarrass you. As everybody's heads are bowed, nobody's looking around, let's just have a quiet time with the Lord. Have you ever asked Jesus for his righteousness? If you haven't, then you might not have it, and you need it. Is there anyone here at all? Father, I thank you for the price that has been paid for us so that we can have the righteousness of God in our lives. Lord, help us to live out lives that reflect that which we've been recipients of. I thank you, Father, for this congregation. Thank you for the journey that you have had us on these number of weeks. It has been good for us. And just pray, Father, that you just continue to grow us in your word, in fellowship with one another, and in love with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.